Well, thank you, brother, for helping out with leading the service there. I'm going to have my coffee for water, I guess, so keep my throat warm. But it is, we're very glad to be back after a good week and vacationing in the Cayman Islands. So very grateful to Hannah for watching our four wild children while we were gone and making that possible for us. I better make sure this is turned on. But after the last year and a half of craziness that my family has been subjected to and that many of you have helped in many helpful and great and important ways to deal with what we have been going through, as you all have your own crazy to deal with on top of it, I am very grateful for all of your help. And so I don't suppose it would sound right to say that I vacationed for you. But it was a blessing, and I'm glad that we got to go. Yeah, but it's certainly good to be back home. As I tell people driving back from Montgomery, and I always look forward to coming back to what I call God's country. So it's good to be home. Certainly today is Father's Day, and while we always remember that this is the Lord's Day, it is good to take special moments in time to consider the application of God's Word to specific realities of our lives as benchmarks. And I think sometimes, you know, we certainly as Protestants, we can, and rightly so, be skeptical of tradition, especially when it becomes that which supplants God's word. But tradition can be a helpful thing if we remember, as one man said, that traditions helps give, it refuses the tyranny of those walking about and remembers that there is the democracy of the dead, as it were. And so we give honor to our heritage. I was thinking, I did a little Facebook post, as you must do on Facebook, otherwise, on Father's Day, otherwise you're not a loving son, or so I'm told. And so, a quote that I thought was really powerful that I love, that Dr. Grant put me onto many years ago, by Umberto Eco. He said, "I believe that what we become depends on what our fathers teach us at odd moments when they aren't trying to teach us. We are formed by little scraps of wisdom." So it's certainly convicting to me, but encouraging, and reminds me of the many grateful components of my dad that I'm very grateful for in observing him when he wasn't trying to teach me specifically, yet he was. And so I am grateful certainly for my dad, as I know all of you are for yours. So we are going to be considering, as you may have guessed this morning from the book of Ruth, we're actually going to read one more passage of Scripture from the book of Ruth. If you would, please turn to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. And you probably can guess the person around whom this message will be crafted, given the day that this is, the Lord's Day and Father's Day. But Ruth chapter 3, we're going to read this chapter. It's not as long as chapter 2, but I want to read this as well to put us into the story, the biblical history of what is happening in this book, this marvelous book that I really fell in love with years ago when Pastor preached through this book. And the book of Ruth just came alive to me in a way that it never had before. And so it has become one of my favorite books in the Bible. So Ruth chapter 3, and I believe we are on. I think the sound people back there, I got two thumbs up from Siskel and Ebert, so we're good to go. All right, so chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not rest for thee, that it may, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Amen. We trust God will again add this further reading, his blessing to this further reading of his word. Take one more moment to seek the Lord for help as we come to this passage in this book today. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before thy throne this morning, Lord, mindful of the fact, O God, that it is with some level of trepidation that we would approach the word of God. We are mindful, Lord, to some degree, though not sufficiently as we should be, Lord, that who is sufficient for these things? And that, Lord, even the best are but in, at some level hypocrites handling the word, though we would openly acknowledge it, Lord, that we are sinners, and yet, Lord, that we live alone by mercy. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that, Lord, you would even allow such vessels as we are to in some way feed thy sheep, Lord, to encourage thy people, to call sinners to repentance, and to celebrate the resurrection and the empty tomb and the ascension and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, therefore, O God, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we rejoice today, Lord, to know that you, O God, delight in such goodness and such glory to sinners such as we are. Lord, we are mindful today of the need of our nation and our land. Lord, we would know something of that need in our own hearts, Lord, in our own homes, in our marriages, even as we are fathers today with our children and for our wives and mothers. Lord, for our land, we ask, O God, that thou wilt give a sense of need. Lord, a sense of impoverishment when it comes to our ability to meet the problems that we face. Lord, that thou wilt begin to stir a sense of conviction of sin and brokenness and insufficiency. That, Lord, men and women and boys and girls across this land, even as it says in the Old Testament, that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that even as you bring judgments and chastenings and corrections, that, Lord, they are not for naught, but that they would, Lord, we cry out that they would tend to the purpose that each of us individually here today and our families and our community and our country and the world would call upon God. Lord, we love you today. We thank you for the privilege to be here with your people in this corner of your vineyard. And we ask, Lord, that you would walk and talk with us. Lord, that you would break the bread of life to us. Lord, you would, with Lord Jesus, with your nail-pierced hands, that you would take of the things of the Word of God and feed our needy souls. So, Lord, we just thank you. We praise your name. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we have this chapter 2 and 3 before us. Obviously, we're not preaching all of that, but we've read it to put before you the biblical history of what's going on in the book of Ruth, and God willing, we will get to some verses in chapter 4 toward the end of the message. I was thinking about what to title this message, and I thought, well, actually, I think I've got two titles. One you probably will recognize readily came to mind, given the events of the last year and a half of my life. And so you could think of this sermon title as God's Build Back Better Plan to Make Us Great Again. That could be one way that you could think of this sermon title. That seems to be a concern among people that we need to build back better. And there's something that needs to be made great again. There's some sense of need, there's problems, and there's brokenness that needs to be fixed. And so there have been entire presidential campaigns, millions and millions of dollars spent around this idea that there's something broken that needs to be fixed. And there's something that needs to be built back, and there's lesser that needs to be made greater. Perhaps another title you could give to this message is Boaz, a godly and hope-filled example for fathers who want to build for the future. And so you can take your pick of which of those two you might like to call this sermon, but there you have it. So every time I read the book of Ruth, I am struck with the particular providence of God at work in simple, ordinary, everyday people who live in normal, down-to-earth circumstances. Ordinary people often have extraordinary stories, for that is exactly the kind of people that God delights to take and use. To lead them out by the most unexpected of circumstances, to the most unexpected of destinations, by the most unexpected means. I think it was Doug Wilson that made the point one time that it wasn't what he thought were the big decisions of life that ended up being some of the most momentous things that, as he looked back, altered the course of his life. It was things that he thought at the time were insignificant, and they were not. The book of Ruth is a part of history that reminds us that God uses life with its ups and downs to accomplish real kingdom purposes. Naomi struggled to understand God's providential care. Ruth was trusting God and just doing the next right thing. Boaz was a prosperous, hard-working farmer who built his life upon the covenant promises of God, working hard in the path of plain duty as a faithful and loving steward of God's deposits. A quick perusal of Ruth reminds us of our own day. Common, middle-class folk were living in a time where it was increasingly difficult to make ends meet. Cost was up, supply was down, food was hard to come by, and some people had migrated to find relief. We saw some of those folks on the trip they migrated from California to the South, but nonetheless, that is going on. Like Charles Dickens noted in the title to his famous literary work on the Industrial Revolution, folks were living in hard times. But it wasn't all bad, and it wasn't all hard. The book of Ruth also shows us a vibrant, loving community where the business of agriculture was starting to look up, where a real effort was being made to care for the poor and the needy. The hardworking middle and upper class citizens were walking together, and connection to the past was a very real influence on how current events were understood and interpreted. This book, in short, really is the stuff of life. The normal realities of covenant community in which God was at work and by which he would ultimately fulfill his promises. The book of Ruth strikes us with things like the feel of wheat in our hands, the calluses of hard work, the sweetness of family affection, the tears of hopes deferred, and the remarkable joys that are possible to ordinary people when they take God at his word and walk by faith. It is because of this and the fact of a man remarkable in biblical history for his courageous and loving and sacrificial obedience that the example of Boaz, I think, is a worthy consideration on Father's Day in the year of our Lord 2023. And so we come to this first point that I would like to make, and just not really in this sense expositionally verse by verse, but as we've read some of this biblical history of what is going on in this book of Ruth, just like to first draw your attention to the fact that Boaz valued vocation and he sought godly principles in his work. So, again, remind you, stepping back from there, the picture is what is the need of our land today, right? What is this idea of building back better and making America great again, or whatever next slogan candidates for the highest office in our land, or one of the highest offices, want to put forward? What is it that we should value most and esteem most for fixing the problems that we face? Well, I would submit to you that it is godly fathers and men. And so because of that, Boaz here valued vocation and sought godly principles in his work. One of the dangers of viewing or teaching history as not much more than a chronological conglomeration, dates and dead people, and an evolutionary cycle devoid of meaning, is that we actually miss what great men actually are and what normally or otherwise makes men great. The talking heads of media and American entertainment have all contributed to the mocking or to the hiding or even the outright hating of this basic truth that real masculinity, manliness, and fatherhood is rooted in a redeemed and covenantal commitment to courageous godliness. Real masculinity, manliness, and fatherhood is rooted in a redeemed and covenantal commitment to courageous godliness. So, of course, redemption, right, the process and the mindset by which we understand that as men, speaking obviously in the context of Father's Day, but this applies to all of us, that we are standing before a holy God in need of redemption. And so God in his mercy stoops down to those in low estate who deserve the wrath of God and redeem us from our sin and our brokenness, fully undeserved, fully unmerited, the sovereign goodness and gift of God. And then covenant, this view of life. So children, maybe you hear the word covenant, you think of that word comes up a lot. Well, when you think of the word covenant, just think of the word relationship. Covenant means relationship, right? So God enters into a covenant, a relationship with his people. So this idea of godly masculinity is this worldview that comes in the context of redemption and relationship with God. And in that context, there is a commitment to courageous godliness, godlikeness, men choosing to be like God when there is pressure around them not to be. That, now, that pressure could certainly be from within, our own sinful nature. As Churchill said, right, the man, my worst enemy is the man that wears my own hat. Right, the pressure could be from outside of our own sinful nature. But nonetheless, this is the essence of true manliness. Now, this commitment may be produced through the blessing of God in one of two general ways. It could be by generational covenantal faithfulness, as it appears here in the case of Boaz, or through a sudden and dramatic conversion like that of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But either way, it is the work of God and the work of grace in the heart. So this, of course, means that a man cannot start right without Christ saving and subduing him, and a man cannot go right without God's law defining the norms, aspirations, and pursuits of his life. And so we're in this situation when we think of men and fatherhood in America today, where, you know, you ever had that time where you have a conversation with another individual of the male species, and you start talking about things that fire you up, principle, spiritual things, godly things, whatever the case may be. And either you find this immediate connection of your spirit witnessing with his spirit, or there's this kind of a eyes glaze over, like I just started talking Mandarin or something, you know. And so I've had that experience. I've had that happen in recent days in some of my new jaunts and adventures. When you launch into the discussion of principle and righteousness and Christ and manliness and godly pursuits, and so this reality of men trying to find their way in the context of America and the West and the world today. And I think that the reason why that's so starkly different is because the Christian acknowledges that a man cannot start right without Christ saving and subduing him. And a man can't go right. He can't walk right without God's law defining what is normal to him, what he aspires to, and what he pursues in his life. So just a few points here of some things that how Boaz maybe demonstrated that he valued vocation, calling, work, and he sought godly principles in his life. You know the story of Boaz. One thing, Boaz carefully tended to his work. Right? He was very hands-on. So I couldn't help but reading back through the book. And Boaz just shows up everywhere. Right? He's in there with his people, in there with his workers. He's, hey, God bless you. How are you doing this? A little bit modern message version here or whatever, but how are you doing this morning? It's good to see you. How's the work going? How are you doing? Right? He was there working with his people. He was hands-on. He was in the trenches of life with his people. You know, when he was a man who, you know, financially he could have been like, you know, aloof. He could have probably like this. Remember the centurion. He says, I got all these guys under me. I tell them, go get it done. They get it done. Right? And so Boaz maybe was leading a little bit differently. He was there with his people, checking in, working, sleeping on the job site, right? When he was supposed to be sleeping on the job site, not when he was supposed to be working. But he was there, and he was very hands-on. That was a covenant view of life. And so he intentionally connected himself to the purposeful callings that God had put upon him. He was involved. Boaz also made himself available to those under his care. He made himself available through conversation, through what are your needs, right? Obviously, this is a lesson to us as men and fathers that we probably, I know I could do a better job at making myself available, more available, and not so much with this, but making myself available personally to those under my care to help encourage them, to help meet their needs, to be a better listening ear and more of an encouragement. But this just falls into the context of the fact that, you know, Boaz wasn't just a gardener of wheat and barley and whatever else, but he was also a gardener of people. Boaz obviously prioritized biblical care for the poor, right? Remember the context of how God, Dad always tells me, how do you know when you've cured a man of stealing? Ephesians says, right, he quits stealing, he gets to work, and he gives to the poor. Right? That's how you know when you've cured a man or a woman or anybody from stealing, right? And so Boaz prioritized, he thought through, he read the Bible, he studied the Bible about what God, in Boaz's particular situation, because Boaz had more than he needed. And so he studied the Word of God to see what is it that God wanted me to do with this abundance, right? It wasn't, you know, to buy the biggest yacht. It wasn't to just dissipate it on indulgence and wasted upon foolishness, but Boaz was he specifically gave instructions not only in his own life to care for the poor, but he put other people to work, engaging in that process under his care to also care for the poor. And so his influence wasn't just his own example of giving to the poor, but he engaged and empowered those under his charge who also probably weren't as wealthy as he was, but probably weren't poor, to be involved in ministry to those in need. And so his covenantal influence, and his, by his own conviction and by his influence, was very powerful in the community. Boaz valued godly character in other people, right? So Boaz told Ruth, he said, Ruth, the whole place knows you're a virtuous woman. I see that, I acknowledge that, I honor that in you, and I recognize that you are deserving and worthy in that biblical, right, that horizontal reality, right? We understand that ultimately, vertically, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, clothed, and we don't deserve anything in that vertical sense, but horizontally, person to person, God has established his law to guide and govern human relationships so that you can say, I deserve the paycheck, I need to get paid, right? Or I earned this, I need this, or this, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? Proverbs 31, the faithful and virtuous woman, because the life of that individual is characterized by the work of God, godly character. Boaz valued godly character in others. And last of all, under this first point, we could say many things, but Boaz understood the letter and the spirit of the law, right? Boaz didn't just say, hey, when you come and Ruth's got going to have to get some food because she's poor, y'all leave out her edges where she can go get it, which is true, you know, but he's, hey, y'all let some fall to purpose. Dump a little extra over where she ain't got to just go cut all of it because, you know, you think about the New Testament passage of Scripture about, you know, about the fact that one guy got some, and he made it be more, right? To whom much is given, right? Even much is required, but even more blessing comes because God rewards those who are faithful stewards of what he gives them. And so he sees Ruth out there working. He sees her not complaining. He sees her taking initiative and getting after it. And Boaz could have just stopped at that, and he would have been perfectly within his biblical rights to do so, but he didn't. He said, hey, y'all dump some over for her and let her take extra home, because Boaz understood the letter and the spirit of the law. So I think these are just some examples of how we can see that Boaz valued vocation and he sought godly principles in his work. This is something that characterized Boaz, the man of God. Second of all, Boaz prioritized community and he prioritized family. So it was striking to me with a fresh reading of Ruth to see Boaz's circle of influence. All of you have heard dads talk on circles of influence. I won't go into that. The pebble in the pond, concentric circles. But you see that Boaz had a circle of influence that obviously toward the end of the book, he sits in the gates, right? He's got a bigger picture legal circle of influence, right? But the priority of his focus was in the fields with his people and his immediate covenant community and family. Everywhere you turn in the normal coming and going of life, you see this man at work pouring in to make life better, pointing people to fruitful obedience. Boaz, you see him demonstrating the letter and the spirit of the law. Boaz had jumped with both feet into his covenant community. He had voluntarily put on the yoke of togetherness and was pulling toward the godly realization of joyful community, dominated and characterized by fruitful obedience. This was what Boaz had prioritized in his life. Boaz was obviously a man of community, for he's in it at every turn. You can't turn the pages of this book without seeing Boaz somewhere doing something in his covenant community. He was also obviously a man who prioritized family. He knew the story of Naomi and Ruth, not merely as a curious bystander, but as one who pays careful attention to the details of his own family. He cared for Ruth and honored her as a faithful daughter-in-law to Naomi, and thus as a member of his own family. And when Ruth followed the instructions of Naomi, as we just read, right, to initiate the sequence, to initiate the process of Boaz potentially fulfilling the office of kinsman redeemer, he was such a man of purpose that, of course, we see this testimony of Naomi at the end of chapter 3 when she says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." So she knew that Boaz was a man who had so prioritized his covenant responsibilities and family and community before God that he wouldn't be at rest until he had finished the thing that very day. And so, short second point, but I think it's obvious, Boaz prioritized community and family. And so, obviously, to us as men, we have to have the challenge and the gut check and the honest observation, not only of whether or not we prioritize family and community, obviously in the context of work, all these things are going on in an agricultural society, but it's not just that we do those things. But you know, I was thinking about this in the context, I was talking with Myra about, some of the things that we're trying to accomplish in our involvement in District 7. And I said, my hope and prayer in this is that, it struck me that it needs to be the hope and prayer for me, obviously, in the context of my family and the church body, that we would just fall in love with our people. You know, and Boaz obviously loved his people, his community, his family. And he was very proactive and loving and jumping in and being a blessing, and his heart was in it. And so it's important that when we prioritize our duties, that it's not just the mere function of the letter, but our hearts are in it as well. And when we do that, I believe it's a very powerful means that God will bless to the transformation of our communities and ultimately of our country. Last of all, I want to point out to you that Boaz learned history by heart. And Boaz made a decision to honor God at great cost to himself. Boaz learned history by heart. And he made a decision to honor God at great cost to himself. I want to read with you here, read to you. Follow along quietly, obviously. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we consider our last point here before application. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by. Remember, there was one guy who was near kin, unto whom he said, "Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. To imagine that maybe happening across the Buster's gas station. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, obviously there's actually a crowd around, a crowd gathering now as they see these important men starting to have a conversation, as we'll see in a moment. "Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. We don't normally do that when we go sign papers or sign a contract, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate, these people had gathered obviously to listen to this important conversation, said, the elders, they came to the gate and heard the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Now the process here itself is interesting, right? Because you got this one guy goes and sits down in the gates, right? Proverbs 31, remember, it says your husband will be known in the gates because it's a place where business decisions were made, law was discussed, perhaps even justice was administered or passed down or announced. In legal circumstances or situations, this idea of the gates was a very important place. So they have this discussion, and remember, Boaz said before, "Hey, don't let anybody know that a woman was here," right? Because he's planning for this to have the very end that it had. Because ultimately, Boaz didn't want the other guy to redeem it; he wanted to redeem it, right? And so, in the process of this conversation, it said here that if you buy it of Naomi, you got to buy it of Ruth too. Right, you got to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the guy says, "Wait a minute, I'm out. Peace out. I can't do that. That'll mar my own. So I'll let you redeem it." Right, and so takes off his shoe, right, gives it to Boaz. What that meant in Old Testament transactions is, hey, this situation, person, problem normally is under my care, right? It's under my shoe. It's under my, not in a mean, domineering way, but it's under my care, right? It's under my household. Right, but I'm going to take that shoe off and I'm going to give it to you because I'm going to transfer my right, my responsibility of care and ownership over this problem. I'm going to give it to you and in front of all these people, make it a witness. You can be a witness that I am refusing or transferring my covenant obligations, rights, prerogatives, whatever, to this gentleman here. And so they make the transaction, which is interesting and instructive, obviously, also because of the view of things under care and things that were provided and cared for. But also notice that the response of the near kinsman, he says, I can't because it'll mar my own, right? He says, you have to purchase it at the hand of Ruth the Moabitess and raise up the name of the dead to his inheritance, right? So it's not just that he had to marry her and have children, but when you raised it up to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, ultimately the children from that union would actually be taking over ownership of that property in that land to be a place to hold the name of their dead father, right? So in a sense, it was almost like Boaz was purchasing to himself an inheritance that he was sure was going to actually separate from his possessions and ultimately raise up not only in people and in children, but in land and physical possession, something that would be recognized as a descendant and part of the inheritance of his dead brother. Right, so it was going to cost Boaz money because in that sense, it wasn't going to be like a permanent possession, right? He was literally walking out this path of raising up in covenant mercy children and possessions that would become, as it were, his dead brothers, the dead member of his covenant community, right? So this wasn't without cost to Boaz personally, right? Obviously, there might have been some stigma of marrying a foreigner, right? But financially, there was a cost involved as well. But all of that was, in Boaz's mind, all okay, because it was under the umbrella and the provision of following what God had commanded. And so Boaz chose to walk that path and to do what was right. Now, in that happening here, I was struck as I kept reading by the response of the people. So the people, obviously, they've now fully gathered. A good number of people, they're fully engaged in the process. And now they're also historically aware of something that struck me. And for the first time, I missed it in reading this passage. But it stuck out to me as I was preparing and reading through the Bible this year. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. The response of the people there says, of course, they're excited. They're thrilled. They're like, you know, they're yay for Boaz, yay for Ruth. Remember, they all knew Ruth was a virtuous woman. Everybody respected her and no doubt loved her and honored her. And so they certainly loved Naomi, right? And so they say there that we're witnesses. Verse 11, you know, may God make you like Rachel and Leah, built the house of Israel, do worthily in Ephratah, be famous in Bethlehem, and let your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And I thought to myself, why would they say that? Why would they say, make your seed like be like the house of Perez that Tamar bare unto Judah? So I kept reading to the end of the book and look at the closing genealogy, and it all made sense. This is why children, you know, you come to those passages in the scripture and you're like, genealogies. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. Ugh. Can we just skip this part because it's just a bunch of begots? I get it. People had people. But genealogies are important. The book of Matthew opens. There are many places in the scripture that God lists out genealogies and family trees. And it's through family trees that we trace the faithfulness of God. So often, certainly in the line of the Messiah. So you come down to the end here, and you see, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. That's a funny name, right? Salmon, or Salmon, you might say, or my dad would say Salmon. Begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So Perez is obviously the great, 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 whatever, granddaddy of Boaz. And his daddy was Judah. And so you go back to the story of Tamar and Judah, and that's when it hit me like a ton of bricks. You remember that story? That story was the story of a man who refused to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. His sons he did not require to fulfill the role faithfully of kinsman redeemer. Tamar had to trick Judah into fulfilling the role of kinsman redeemer by playing the harlot in order to raise up seed to her dead husband, because that man would not do what God required him to do. But now we have his descendant. And Boaz was not ignorant of that fact. He knew that his great, 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 whatever granddaddy had not been faithful to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. And Boaz chose to go a different path. Boaz didn't have to be defined by previous sins and wrong choices. He chose to obey God at great cost to himself. And for that, we see God in undeserved grace now puts this man in this genealogy of the king of Israel, David, and ultimately of the Messiah. Boaz sought on purpose obedience, choosing to fulfill God's commands, where his ancestors accidentally and sort of rebelliously obeyed through intentional unfaithfulness. Not only did Judah choose not to do what was right, he did something that he thought was, he knew was wrong, and then turned around and tried to get Tamar murdered for it until the evidence came out that he was the daddy. Boaz was the product of unfaithful and unintentional obedience. By the grace of God, Boaz chose a different path, where Judah chose to fulfill the kinsman redeemer by intending evil. Boaz fulfilled this same role on purpose in God's way, and he became a direct ancestor of King David and ultimately of Jesus, our Savior. So Boaz learned his history by heart, and he made a decision to honor God at great cost to himself. So I come to conclusion this morning. I want to note, first of all, that God's kingdom ordinarily advances through ordinary men, obviously women, but it's Father's Day, so. God's kingdom ordinarily advances through ordinary men who commit themselves to a plain path of courageous, loving, and sacrificial obedience. God's kingdom ordinarily advances through ordinary men, ordinary people, men and women, who commit themselves to a plain path of courageous, loving, and sacrificial obedience. That's obviously not just what Boaz was doing here, but there were several people in this book doing that, right? Ruth, obviously, was another one. She was pursuing plain, courageous, loving, sacrificial obedience. As it were, Boaz and Ruth both laying up to God the fishes and loaves of their lives and trusting God for the result. And we are still this day reading the story of what God did through them. Second of all, godly great men and fathers are normally made through the pressure of the normal things of life. As those men, by God's mighty grace, choose to love and honor God in their normal circumstances and responsibilities of covenant, family, and community. This always produces incredible fruit. Now, in our day and time, we see this, you know, men still long for purpose. We all, as men, here on Father's Day, all of us, men and women, we long for purpose. We long for that deep sense of satisfaction that we are doing what God made us to do. We're being what God made us to be. We're in the place where God wants us to be. And I am certainly not immune to those desires. And it just hit me in studying this message and for this, that because God had given Boaz the eyes to see the beauty of family and covenant community, that he was enabled to find intense satisfaction and purpose in the place of the covenant people of God, because that's where God put him. And that's where God ordinarily puts most men, is in the place of covenant community and family. And if we only have eyes to see it, there is tremendous purpose and satisfaction. And I think that's probably why I think there is a high level, you see the activity, particularly among men, whether it's today with video games or broken marriages or You know, there's obviously drug addiction and all kinds of things. There's such an intense lack of satisfaction. And I think it's because we have not learned the lesson of Boaz. That the intense and most deep places of satisfaction in life are in the context of pursuing ordinary obedience with ordinary people in covenant community and family. Also, I'd like you to consider that godly men know their history. Godly men know their history, and they do not judge their times apart from gospel promises and purposes. And because of that, they take decisive, faith-filled action. Right? Godly men know their history. They don't judge their times apart from God's promises and purposes. It would have been tempting because it's a hard time. Hard times tempt people to judge God as maybe uncaring or incapable or whatever. But the man of God doesn't judge his time ultimately apart from the promises and the purposes of God. But instead, because he believes in the promises of God, he sees the purposes of God, he determines by the grace of God to make purposeful decisions to walk out obedience to the commandments of God for his life. Now, this is how we build back better. Right? This is how we make our nation great again. It's not going to be through government programs. Now, it's certainly true that we want and we need good leaders. But it's also true, as Thomas Chalmers said, that if we wish men to be slaves, then let the state do its work. But if we wish men to be free, then let us apply the truth in all holiness. It starts in our homes and then our pulpits. Honestly, I believe it starts in our men and is the true source under God of greatness, purpose, and freedom. I close with these words of Alexis de Tocqueville that you all are familiar with, no doubt. He said, "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of America's genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. God in Jesus Christ is the sole author and source of our good. And when he captivates the hearts and lives of men, nations are born in a day. And history is changed. When the men of our nation who make profession of faith, not even the lost men, okay, men who make profession of faith, realize this the same way that Boaz did. So that we, walk it out in our lives, obeying and loving God and his redemption and law as our chart and compass, our nation and the world will taste much of the promise of God in Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." So may God help us. May God set a fire in our hearts to love the example of this godly man. Certainly, he points us ultimately to the Lord. We know that we can't do it in our own strength. We know that we cannot walk in such paths of faithfulness or find such intense joy and delight in those things apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so let us purpose in our hearts as men to cry out to God that he would do that work in our hearts, that we would find this love and passion for the people of God, for our family, for those under our immediate care, and in our work, that the people that we work with and maybe that work for you would find you to be a loving and caring and thoughtful man, person, who asks questions and seeks the good of those around them. So trust that God will bless his word to our hearts and help us to be